Good morning.
Good to be here with you this morning. Would you stand with me and have your Bibles open to the book of 2 Corinthians? And as our brother Jonathan prayed, we're going to be starting a brand new expository preaching and study of this wonderful epistle. Perhaps one of the most least understood, read, and appreciated book in the entire New Testament, probably along with maybe 2nd or 3rd John, Philemon, and the book of Jude, maybe. But 2 Corinthians, no doubt, is one of those things. But God has some wonderful riches here for us in the upcoming few months ahead as we look at this study together. I would like to read a few passages of Scripture, recognizing that this is an introductory message for this wonderful epistle. And I would like to begin with chapter 1 and read a few passages from each one of the chapters to give you kind of a taste of what we're headed toward. This is the reading of God's Word, 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from our God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. Look at verse 7. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Look at verse 15. In this confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. Look at verse 23. But I called God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. This is the very thing I wrote to you, that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, care for by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Look at verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about the body of the dying of Jesus, so that our life Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, for indeed this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Look at verse 6 to 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Look at verse 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verses 19 to 21. Let's finish it off. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look at chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. But in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardship, in distresses, in beatings and imprisonments, in tumults and labors, in sleeplessness and hunger and purity and knowledge and patience, in kindness and the Holy Spirit and genuine love, in the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for right hand and the left, by the glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Look at chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Look at chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance, in knowledge and all earnestness, and in love and inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Look at chapter 9. Verse 3 and 4. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. Look at verse 6 and 8. 6 through 8. Now I say, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Look at chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. 3 to 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Look at chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Look at verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Look at verse 3. I'm afraid that a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Look at verse 7 and 8. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you? Look at verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Verse 14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Look at chapter 12. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations in the Lord. Verse 3, I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Look at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Look at verse 10. Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with diseases, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong. Look at verse 11 in the end. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. Look at verse 16. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Look at verse 19. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Verse 21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And then let's look at the last verse. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you get a sense of what this wonderful epistle is all about by the sampling of these few passages. I pray that in the upcoming weeks and months ahead, every one of these passages will make complete sense, and it will be connected with other passages that will give you a fuller picture of what we're about to study here. About 12 years ago, a writer named Andrew Kilpatrick wrote a book over 1,700 pages in length, the longest book ever written in modern times, far surpassing War and Peace, Gone with the Wind, and books like that, even Adam Smith's great thick book on The Wealth of Nations. Over 1,700 pages dedicated as a biographical sketch of one man, who is still living in modern times, a second richest man in America, Warren Buffett. This biographical sketch, as Kilpatrick writes, praises Buffett as being a business genius and a man who is common, like you and I, but also a one who has been given an uncommon gift of a business genius. And he gives examples like, if you had given Buffett $10,000 in 1956, Warren Buffett would have made you $450 million today. That's in contrast. An impressive businessman that he was, that Mr. Kilpatrick thought it necessary to devote so many pages to herald the achievements and the genius of this man. And I wanted to check it out, so I went to Amazon.com and found that he's not the only one who wrote an extensive biographical sketch, but it's certainly the longest book written on Warren Buffett. Well, if you contrast to the amount of material that's out there on Mr. Buffett, in contrast to how little that's been written about the Apostle Paul, and then you can imagine the kind of comparison and contrast here. We know so little about the Apostle Paul's life. We don't know a lot of details. And we are resorted to some sort of sanctified guessing work. We're thankful to the Lord in His inspiration by His Spirit that God gave us the 2 Corinthians, which is the most personally revealing of all of Paul's epistles. We are grateful to the Lord for giving us some of the most intimate details of the Apostle Paul's life. We are so much richer as Christians as we reflect on a genuine Christian apostle, a disciple of Jesus Christ who loved the Lord and who was passionate about serving Him. We are so rich because of the Lord's work of grace in Paul's life. And I'm amazed at how selfless the Apostle Paul was and continued to be throughout his ministry and life in light of our generation that is so overly self-focused. Our entire generation is focused about our own glory, our own achievements, our own agendas, and our own desires and aspirations. You contrast that to Paul, and his very life will indict every one of us and challenge us and expose the sin in our deep innermost being. This book has challenged so many people's lives, but it has challenged the greatest of minds and the humblest of servants and the godliest of men and women. And that's probably why I think that so many Christians today know so little about this epistle, because it is so self-humiliating. It is so self-emptying. It has a lofty picture of who God is and yet a very poor view of the self. This is certainly not a manual on boosting your self-esteem. It's the anti-self-esteem book. And yet we find some of the godliest and most influential leaders of Christian history have made such lofty comments about this book and its worthiness and its applicability and its practical ability to transform our lives. Here are some quotes that I found from some commentaries. The neglect of this magnificent epistle is an immense loss to the church, for it has much to offer. No one in ministry should be ignorant of the riches of these insights. A church should not ordain anyone who has not read this epistle and commentaries on this treatise. That's what John MacArthur said in his commentary. I'll give you another quote. Traditionally, Paul's two letters to Timothy and one to Titus are called the pastorals. He's talking about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But 2 Corinthians has a strong claim to be recognized as the pastoral epistle par excellence, because it contains not pure, but applied pastoralia. Paul the pastor has unconsciously penned a profound, though brief, autobiography. In this epistle, we can see beautiful examples of the tenderness of a spiritual shepherd sensitive to the needs of the flock. To investigate Paul's pastoral techniques, evident in both Corinthian epistles, is a rewarding study. It's what Murray J. Harris wrote in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. One final one. While the reproofs which they contain were occasioned by the corrupt state of a particular church, they will be found to involve general principles of the highest importance to the church of Christ under all circumstances. And that was penned by John Calvin, the leading person that God used in the Reformation. So we have a treasure chest full of blessings to receive from the Lord from the study of this wonderful epistle, because God has inspired Paul to reveal some of the most intimate details about what's happening in his heart. And you'll find that that is personally engaging and challenging. It really rebukes the selfishness and self-centeredness of our culture and perhaps of our own Christian lives. And so, I want us to be really blessed, challenged, and transformed to be a genuine Christian, like Paul was, to be a fruitful disciple, as he was, and even more than that, to be a humble, influential leader and servant that Paul had become by the grace of God. I would like to propose a fourfold approach to this short introduction to the 2 Corinthians. They are, first, chronology, second, content, third, caution, and fourth, conclusion. Let's go right into the chronology. The reason why chronological sketch is important is that it gives us a good historical framework of why and how Paul got to write the contents of this epistle. We know that while Paul was ministering in Corinth, a strong Jewish opposition arose against Paul. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 18, verse 12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. The Jews with one accord. Sometimes I wonder whether the so-called apostles and teachers that Paul refers to here of false teachers were somehow connected with the Jewish community that opposed Paul. Well, according to an inscription found in Delphi, through an archaeological dig, we concluded that Gallio, whose name was found in that dig, in that inscription, assumed his office as a proconsul, which basically means that he was the Roman senatorial province leader. He was the head of the government in a Roman senatorial province, which Achaia, southern Greece, was. And so he took this office in July of AD 51. Now, the absolute dating of the Word of God gives us a clear historical intersection with this bit of archaeological evidence. Furthermore, we find that proconsuls appointed by the Roman government had a one-year term, and that was very consistent throughout the Roman provinces. It was a very influential position, and of course, Rome was suspect of anyone having a lengthy tenure so that they would be controlled and not be corrupted by their position. And so because it says here in Acts 18:12 that Gallio was the proconsul, and he was the one who had to basically adjudicate the Jewish charge against Paul, Gallio threw them out of court. And because the proconsul's tenure was so short for 1 year, that gives us a very precise pinpoint accuracy into the dating and chronology of the historicity of the apostles' ministry. So we not only find detailed events like this, recorded by Luke in Acts 18, not only that they were historically accurate, but also insightful, giving us that pinpoint accuracy and trajectory. Paul arrived in Corinth from preaching in Athens in Acts 18, verse 1, in the spring of AD 50. He must have founded the church, obviously, before Gallio was there, because Gallio only had a short one-year tenure. And so AD 50 was when the Corinthian church was founded. Scripture also says that Paul stayed there with Aquila and Priscilla, and they had the same trade, tent making, and he stayed in Corinth for the period of a year and a half, 18 months. He not only founded the church, preached the gospel, but continued to teach and minister there. After leaving Corinth, disturbing news reached Paul regarding problems in the Corinthian church. In response, Paul wrote a non-inspired, non-canonical letter through which he confronted some of these troublesome issues. And we find that detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Look there. Paul gives a short reference to that former, non-inspired, non-canonical letter. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. You see that? He says, I wrote you in my letter. He's pointing to a letter that he has written previously before this one. So, 1 Corinthians is the first inspired letter that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. But Paul had an ongoing correspondence with many of the churches. This one is inspired. The previous letter that Paul refers to was not. Nevertheless, the situation in Corinth continued to worsen. And while ministering in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. During his third missionary journey, Paul took the occasion to respond to several inquiries from the Corinthians, which is now known as the First Corinthians. That's what we studied this past year. Paul could not leave the ministry in Ephesus because of its strategic importance, even though he was very concerned about the dangerous tides that were coming in the church of Corinth. And he writes his difficulty in the last chapter, in the final segments, verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, Paul had to continue working in Ephesus and defending the faith against spiritual opposition. So when he wrote the inspired letter, known as the 1 Corinthians, he carefully corrected much abuses, both practical, spiritual, and doctrinal, and much confusion of the church. Now, he sent the letter with Timothy. Timothy carried the letter, and the Corinthians read the letter, but on the way back, Timothy brought report to Paul, who was in Ephesus ministering there, that really disturbed Paul. Timothy described to him things that Paul was now increasing in his concern. And so while apparently his letter did have some positive results in resolving some of these problems at Corinth, Timothy brought disturbing news of more and serious threats in Corinth. False teachers claiming to be apostles sent by Jerusalem church, they were not. They were imposters, but they were good actors. And they knew some of the stuff. They arrived in Corinth and soon led many astray from the truth and loyalty to Paul. And one of the things that they did was to discredit Paul and to convince some in the Corinthian church that he was no apostle. He was a fake. The reason why he's asking you to make a collection is so that he wants to be personally profited from the money. And they begin to attract people to themselves and get them to support them financially and to follow their teaching, which was no gospel at all. Paul thought this threat to be so dangerous that he finally left Ephesus and came to Corinth. He couldn't come to Corinth with a peaceful attitude. He came, however, intending to win them over. The visit is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, as a sorrowful visit, or sometimes it's called painful visit. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." Paul had intended to come again, but he didn't want to come in sorrow as it was previously. So sorrow again points to the previous visit, which was very emotionally difficult for Paul. He said he cried for days in tears. The visit didn't go well at all. During that visit, Paul was viciously confronted and attacked by one of the false apostles. But the Corinthian believers did nothing about it. They didn't stop him. They didn't rebuke him. They just put up with it. They did not come to Paul's aid, nor rebuke the one making such slanderous attack. And yet we found that Paul did not lash out. For the sake of the Corinthians, he did not lash out, treat kind with like kind, and he came back in tears. Paul returned to Ephesus in great sorrow and wrote a strongly worded letter, what is known as the severe letter. The severe letter. And that's found in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Paul still had deep affection and concern, but he had to write in strong, direct, confrontative terms so that he will deal with the issue at hand. He sent this letter with Titus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus came back and met with Paul, not at Ephesus, but in Macedonia. Now, how did Titus get to Macedonia? How did Paul get to Macedonia? Well, that's the next part of the chronology. Titus carried the letter to Corinth. This letter did what was intended to do, and that was to confront the sin of Corinth directly. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 alludes to this. Verse 8 says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Now you see in the central part of this letter, 2 Corinthians, you see why Paul began chapter 1 with a lengthy discourse and treatise on reconciliation, comfort, and sorrow. He uses the word comfort many, many times in the first 11 verses. But not being able to wait any longer in Ephesus, after sending the letter, the severe letter, with Titus, he wanted to come back. He wanted to come back to Corinth and find out what's going on. He was antsy. He really wanted to know. He could not wait any longer. But there was no sea journey because it was winter. It was impossible. All the ships were docked for the winter. They would not sail for Corinth. A sea voyage was very difficult and dangerous. So Paul decides to go by foot and arrives in Macedonia, all the way around to northern Greece. By that time, Titus finally came to him and brought good news that most of the Corinthians had repented and affirmed their loyalty to Paul. And we find that detailed in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7:7, "And not only by his coming," pointing to Titus, "but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So Paul's severe letter sent through to Titus did have a very good positive effect. No doubt this brought great joy and relief to the apostle, but Paul knew that while the situation in Corinth had improved, and improved dramatically, the danger was far, far removed from being completely gone. They were still very much in spiritual, dangerous waters. The false teachers were still there, and they were still influencing a minority of the congregation. They were still confused, and this minority were still loyal to the false apostles' cause, and they still haven't been fully brought back to the truth and to the truth of Paul's apostleship. And that's why he had to continually defend his apostleship here. At a superficial reading of this 2 Corinthians, we would think that, well, Paul is really interested in preserving his own honor, his reputation. Well, we need to understand that Paul really doesn't care about himself, but he cares about the gospel ministry, which begun in Corinth. And he doesn't want Satan and his deceivers to come in and ruin all the work, all the hard work that have come into that. And so there's only one way that Paul could ever win the rest of these people over and expose the false apostles for who they are, and that is to show them and prove to them and identify and refer back to them the genuine ministry of Paul and his apostleship and the incredible miracles and signs and wonders, and even talk about his visions and talk about all the things that's in his heart and his experience, so that they would see a clear comparison and contrast between the true servant of God versus a fake one. And he wanted to do this, not because he can promote himself, but he wanted to protect them from continually being deceived and being led astray. So Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, most likely from Philippi. So this isn't the severe letter, this is 2 Corinthians now. This is the epistle that we're going to study. He wrote it from Macedonia. And he vigorously defended his apostleship against these false teachers' attacks, confronting them in the letter. All the while, Paul gave specific instructions on importance of certain key doctrines, and especially the importance of alleviating the financial burdens and suffering and hardship of the poor believers in Jerusalem. Paul, being a man of faith, would not allow the temporary setback of the Corinthian situation to detract him from fulfilling his mission. And he had a twofold mission, that the gospel ministry would bring the Gentiles to the saving knowledge of faith, and that through their expression, a practical expression of love, by giving to the cause of alleviating the financial suffering of the poor in Jerusalem, by giving them financial offering of money, he would bring that and give it to the Jerusalem Jewish Christians, and he would try to unite the hostility of wall that there is there, in cultural hostility between the Jew and Gentile believers. Paul saw himself as the great reconciliator. He saw himself as the great peacemaker, and he wanted to bring the peace of God and the gospel and bring the two into one. And he was successful in doing that. And one of the ways is to appeal to the Gentile Christians and say, see, the salvation is of the Jews. Jesus Christ came as a Jewish Messiah. The first Christians were all Jews. And they were faithful with the stewardship of the gospel. They did not keep it to themselves. They took it to Samaria and to the Gentiles. I, myself, was set apart for the gospel ministry while I was at Church of Antioch for this very purpose. And it was the Jewish Christians who supported me through prayers and even their financial support at the time so that I can do the work of the ministry. And you are the fruits of all this labor. Now, they are our brethren in the faith. They have been faithful with the stewardship. Now, we must come alongside and express our love with them, and that we are one together in the church. And that was the ministry of reconciliation that Paul had with the Gentile churches. So the financial assistant, through the gospel, the joyful and voluntary offering to the Jewish Christian believers in Jerusalem, Paul would try to unite the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers in the Roman Empire under the one lordship of Jesus Christ. And he saw that as a great ministry. So from all these historical details, we have the following chronology. The writing of 1 Corinthians, spring of AD 55. The painful visit, summer or fall of that same year in 55. Severe letter, the year after, in spring of 56. Paul leaves Ephesus, the same time in spring of 56. Paul goes to Macedonia in summer of 56. Paul arrives in Macedonia in summer of 56. And writing of 2 Corinthians in the fall of 56. All right, so we have that chronology there. So all this happened from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians in a period of a year and a half. And that's why, while I was preparing to preach 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I had a change of course, because this is so closely connected with chronology of 1 Corinthians, I think it would be very beneficial, being that we have a vivid reference and remembrance of our study of 1 Corinthians, so this would be fitting. And the great riches here would be worthwhile. And so that's the chronology of why Paul wrote and how he came to write the 2 Corinthians. Now let me give you a brief synopsis of the content. We've read some. I'll give you a little picture of what's going on here. Some of the themes that we find in this epistle. Chapter 1, comfort in the midst of suffering and the glory that comes from that. Chapter 2, nature of true apostolic ministry and true pastoral ministry. Chapter 3, the new covenant basis of the ministry as opposed to the old covenant. Chapter 4, eschatology and the theology of death and resurrection. Chapter 5, dwellings on earth and in heaven and reconciliation and righteousness. Christology and the most clear presentation of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement found anywhere in the New Testament, period. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 is a rare gem as well. Chapter 6, Paul's personal ministry of enduring hardship and steadfastness through that hardship. Chapter 7, joy of Corinthian turnaround, as he relates that, shares his feelings of great joy and report. Chapter 8, the collection of the offering that he mentioned previously. Chapter 9, principles of Christian stewardship. We have some of the most clear and accurate teaching on Christian financial stewardship in this chapter. Chapter 10, Paul's defense of his apostleship and Christian apologetics. We find some of the clearest and the most beneficial principles of Christian apologetics, how to defend one's faith before unbelievers and the unbelieving world. Chapter 11, confrontation and contrast between false and true apostles. Chapter 12, revelation of God and weakness. How that weakness is really strength and how God uses that for His glory. And chapter 13, final warnings and closing remarks. Those are some major dominant themes that we're going to study throughout this wonderful epistle. Let me give you three broad sections. Chapters 1 to 7 deals with the issue of the immediate past and the misunderstanding of that past and the explanations that come to clarify the past. Chapters 1 to 7. Chapters 8 to 9 deals with the present issues and the practical problems that Paul is dealing with. Chapters 8 and 9. Chapters 10 to 13 deals with issues potentially pertaining to the future with all of his anxieties and concerns. So past, present, and future. So that would be a very broad threefold section, and that's very clear here. All right, so that's the content of this epistle. We've seen the chronology. Now let's go into a caution, a cautionary remark. One of the key things that we find as a recurring theme in the New Testament is a warning, is caution against false teaching, false doctrine, and false apostleship or false authority. False authority. A Roman church, the Roman Catholic Church, has maintained false authority since its inception in the 5th century. Don't let them tell you that Peter was the first pope. It's nonsense. All false movements and false teachings and false authorities try to point to genuine authority and genuine revelation. That's what they do. That's how they deceive people and to follow them. Of course, the Roman Church has let the entire Christian community down such a dark path that the battle cry and the motto of the Reformation was post tenebras lux in Latin, after darkness, light. It was a dark period. You heard of the Dark Ages? Guess what? The religious, organized religious authorities have brought in the Dark Ages. There's nothing more disgusting before the eyes of God and the heart of God than false religion. Because that deceives and detracts people from the truth of God and anything else. Political pressure, not a problem. Economic difficulty, not a problem. Intellectual attacks, no big deal. False religion, deceptive authority, huge problem. Huge problem. Some of you come from Methodist background. Today, the United Methodist Church is actively ordaining and discussing the full inclusion of homosexual men and women when the Word of God clearly teaches against such horrible abuses, because it not only attacks the image of God created in us, but it attacks the very Creator Himself. And they put the blame on God. God, you made me this way. It's your fault. And if you say it's wrong, then you're wrong. It is an affront to the beauty and the orderliness of God's creative order. And it is an attack, an assault on the holiness of God. So many of the Baptist, Presbyterian, and major mainline denominations have gone after false authority and false teaching because it was based on man's speculations. And they deny the Word of God. So again, this caution is not just for the first century. This caution is really for us. The New Testament is full of warnings against false teachers. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul said, I know. I'm not speculating. I'm not guessing. I know. This will happen. And from among you, your own selves, men will arise. You know, these false teachers in these mainline denominations did not come through Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. They came amongst themselves. That's what it says here. From amongst your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Aha. There it is. It's really not about the submission to God. It's not about submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not being a disciple, and not pointing men to follow after the Lord, after the Master, the way, the truth, and the life. It's really to get influence, to promote themselves and their agenda. And men and women blindly follow after these false teachers. In this very epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. I mean, what false teacher is going to come out and say, I'm a phony. I'm a deceptive charlatan. I'm an agent of Satan. If you listen to me, you're going down the broad road of destruction and eternity in hell. Look at my horns. I'm not going to do that. Scripture says they will present themselves as angels of light. The largest church in America is pastored by a man, I won't mention his name, but it's Joel Osteen. And he says that he will never talk about, you know, eternal damnation and condemnation and hell when Jesus talked about that more than heaven. He will not talk about confront issues of sin and unrighteousness and the need of genuine repentance. But he'll talk about health, wealth, and prosperity. He will not make an exclusive claim of Jesus Christ when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Mr. Osteen says, I won't do that. That repels people. I'm about uniting people, bringing them together. It's the largest church in America. That kind of message of inclusivism is veiled in light. But of course, it's disguised. It's disguised. But most people will not have the discernment if they deviate from the Word of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Extraneous regulations that don't change anything about our justification by faith. And yet they will teach extra doctrines to say, yeah, you need Jesus, you need faith, and you need to believe in all that, but you need this too. To get to heaven, to be right with God. You need a kosher diet, you need circumcision, you need to observe these days, you need to do your religion this way, or else you can't make it to heaven. How many false religions teach that? They claim to be Christian. And there are plenty of them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 to 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You'll notice that much of this false religion exercise extreme emphasis in the externals and doesn't confront the sin, the evil within, in the heart. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And finally, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Here's a discerning church. Now, this is just a sample. It's not an exhaustive list. It's just a taste, a sample of the kind of warnings that the New Testament is replete with reminding us that we need to remain steadfast. We need to be cautious about what we accept as true Christian religion. See, doctrinal understanding, biblical truth, moral and spiritual convictions taught by the Word of God are not maintained today because they seem too archaic and too far removed from a very inclusivistic, tolerant society that we have artificially made ourselves. You know, the most intolerant and the most prideful and arrogant thing is to say, I'm not like you, judgmental Christian people, who say there's only one way to salvation. I'm open-minded and inclusive. That is the most exclusivistic, narrow-minded, prideful and arrogant thing. You know what that is? That's Pharisaism. That's what the Lord hated the most. Pharisees saw themselves as set apart, morally superior. They saw themselves. You know what that is? That is distancing themselves. They're so morally superior. Rather than being passionate about the truth, rather than being humble about the reality of their own fallenness, and being truthful, really honest about their depravity, which all of us know that we are, experienced deep down inside. Let's not talk about the societal evils. Let's talk about the individual evil we find in our hearts daily. Rather than confronting the lust within, we act all pure on the outside. Rather than talk about rampant jealousness, we think that we are so inclusive and kind and loving. Rather than being so overly idolatrous in materialism, we think, oh, we're so generous and giving. This phoniness that is so pervasive in those people who distance themselves from others and saying, oh, we are so open-minded. We are so inclusive. We're not like you close-minded people. That is the very spiritual hypocrisy and pride that the Lord hates the most. And when that's found in religion, it is the most detestable of them all. Because religion is now a cloak, a little veil that such people hide behind. Now, we know we are notorious sinners. As a matter of fact, we know it is because of our sins that Christ went to the cross. Because if there were one person who did not sin, God would have provided another way. It is because of our depravity that Jesus died on the cross. We are to blame, and yet God put all of His blame on His Son so that we would not get the blame and the ultimate curse and the punishment of His just and righteous judgment, but that we would receive all of His mercy and all of the righteous works of Christ. And we don't call that injustice or unbelievable and unfathomable, disparaging evil. We call it grace. Because you know, Christ got the most unjust treatment ever. The one who had no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We have to invent a completely different word because of God's motive. His motive was for our good, for our blessing, and for His great glory. We call that grace. And yet, there are people who undermine that grace, belittle that grace. They become hypocritical. Usually, you watch these people, usually one or two issues. They overly emphasize such things. And they're morally superior. You could tell by their loftiness and their pride internally. Let's say they got one or two issues right, and they use that to promote themselves internally and look down upon people who may not have those things right. But they're like Pharisees who tied men in cummin and dill, but forget about the weighty matters of the law: justice, compassion, mercy, truth, righteousness. Well, you can imagine there are plenty of false teachers today, well into the theological liberal section, who write volumes and volumes attacking the Word of God. And many of their writings, if not their attitudes, have crept into the church. Historicity and the setting of events in the Bible and major theological truths contained in the Bible are routinely disregarded and saying, this is not of God, because of their anti-supernatural bias. And it begins with usually authorship. Oh, Paul didn't write that. Somebody later on. Look at the three major segments. These are three separate authors. There's somebody added on top of another, and it probably developed in the second and third century. How do they know this? How do they make up such lofty and arrogant positions with their ignorance? Oh, look at this. Because of these different forms, it must be this way. They're so confident. And they use the veil of academic scholarship, veil of the pursuit of higher criticism. All they have is a rampant supernatural bias, hostile skepticism toward God Himself. And this is just one way that they found an approach to attack God's Word. It's no different than what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die? It is bringing to question to all who would read God's Word and hear, do you really believe this stuff? Is this really from God? Because let me tell you, I have evidence to show it is not. And if it's not from God, then it is not authoritative. It is not authoritative, it's just human opinion. It may be good ideas and good things, but it's certainly not eternally binding and authoritative. And if it is not, you're not accountable to it ultimately. You could fudge it around a little bit if you don't like it. You can change it, rearrange it to fit your culture, your mores, and your personal likes and dislikes. It's Play-Doh, you see. You can shape it any way you want. You can make it whatever you want it to be. It fits right in with our postmodern, post-culture, post-Christian existential culture and radical selfism. I will be the final determining factor of what everything is, including the Bible. In other words, they have successfully, in their own mind, replace God with themselves. And this is what many liberals posing to be Christians for the past 200 years have done. And they have infiltrated into the academic circles where many God-fearing, God-loving, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring disciples founded the institutions like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, yes, UC Berkeley. Yes. Why do you think the motto is "Let there be light" from Genesis 1:3? Christians founded these institutions, and yet these false teachers have crept in unnoticed, disguised themselves as angels of light, bastions of truth, and they begin to attack for 2,000 years the Word of God. Nothing different from the very beginning. And they have sown into the minds of each generation a general distrust for God's Word. And that is the greatest danger. This is what Paul was battling in 2 Corinthians. Paul spoke the truth. He gave them a loving discourse of the revelation of the Word of God, and he demonstrated through his loving testimony and examples and signs and wonders and true measures of apostleship. And yet, they were led astray. Lest you and I think that false teachers are not very influential and that we are wise in our own eyes, by our own strength, we can discern these things and keep them away and keep ourselves pure. Look at the many of the churches your parents are attending, filled with false teachers, still belonging to false organizations, listening to false doctrine, reading false books, and not experiencing the truth of God. What about you? Will you or I be different in our generation, in our culture, let's say in this church? No, I'm afraid we're not immune to this ourselves. How long can a good biblical church last? Not too long. Not too long. And I believe that's one of the reasons why God is taking the torch of the gospel to different places. Because men and women may be faithful in one generation, but they are not faithful. They cannot control the patterns of the next. We must be faithful and vigilant in this area of truth and the Word of God. So it's neither beneficial nor productive to hash out these liberal attacks on Pauline authorship, on the inspiration of 2 Corinthians, Because all it is, it comes from a radically skeptical, anti-supernatural, unbelieving bias. So if you think that you can take on the wiles of the devil head on and still win, you have already lost. Our only God-given remedy is to submit, therefore, to God, James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. To hold on to the truth and not listen to the lies and the deceptions of the enemy. So this is a caution for all of us as we come before the Word of God. And if it is God's Word, then why are we not in trembling and fear in applying what He has taught us? Why is this negotiable? We need to be cautious here. And we need to heed the Word of God. And finally, let me draw a conclusion to this introductory material. While Paul's faithfulness, integrity, and humble love is certainly to be emulated, we must not forget why God used such a man in such circumstances with such immature and dysfunctional church like the Corinthian church to bring them together to produce this awesome book called 2 Corinthians. We must not forget that God, in His great mercy and grace, wanted to teach so many Christians so many important lessons through this circumstance and event and this servant. Christ Himself was reviled and falsely accused. His love and faithfulness to the Father's will brought nothing but hostile opposition, not to mention violent death on the cross. Paul understood this, that whenever we stand for righteousness, truth, justice, and the will of God, we will be opposed. Not we might be, not that we could be, but we will be opposed. And this is one of the major reasons why men and women of all generations refuse to stand for the truth, because it's costly, it's difficult, and oftentimes it's painful and personally damaging. Paul endured that. You want to know what faithfulness looks like? Oh, faithfulness is nonsense when things are going well. No, you're not faithful. You like the fact that things are going well. So you're in for the ride because it goes well. No, faithfulness really brings into account when things are not going well. When there's heavy persecution. When there's strong opposition. When there's hostility. While Paul endured harsh attacks from false teachers, Paul was rejoicing in his weakness because he was sharing in the suffering of his master and Lord who had already faced them as the embodiment of truth. And men love darkness and evil, and they try to quench the truth and the light that Christ was. So when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to give a clear and forthright defense and the integrity of his ministry, not because he was personally interested in upholding his reputation or his honor, but the very gospel ministry and the truth and people's souls and salvation issues were at stake. And so now we can really appreciate what the apostle had to share, even in its intimate personal details, because it doesn't flow from the personal ambition of for personal motives. He does it for God's glory. And he does it for the Christians' welfare in Corinth. As dysfunctional and as weak and immature as they were, God still loved them, and so did Paul. That tells you something about the heart and the motive of true ministers of the gospel. And it should teach us a lot about what true Christian looks like and what he really appreciates. True believers appreciate God's revelation, His Word. It not only feeds our soul, it liberates us from all the lies and deception that is out there, permeating in our world, especially in religion, especially in cultural churchianity today. My goodness, how many brands of fake religion, even in Christian circles, are there? Let me challenge us with this one last thing. You know, oftentimes it's just shabby, shallow, and non-passionate, non-truth-oriented Christian religion is what the world points the finger to. And oftentimes they mistake that with claims of Christ. In other words, Christians and their lifestyle is one of the greatest criticisms that the unbelieving world makes to deny Christ. Isn't that true? The unbelieving world loves to point fingers and say, you're a Christian, then Christianity is false because you're false. And we give the world a false representation of who Christ really is when we live in a manner that is not worthy of our high calling. So this is a call for the church to be purified in truth, in doctrine, and in love. And the power of the church will come from our devotion to Christ. You know how many conversations I have with parents and with adults from other churches? I say, you know, look, you know, Christians, you can be Christians, but just do it on Sundays, Sunday mornings. And once in a while, midweeks, that's fine. Do Bible study, do service. Christians, you can be the salt, just stay in the shaker. Don't be spreading out everywhere. Don't try to influence the world. Christians, you can be the light. Just keep it under the bed. Turn the switch off. Don't be shining in our dark world here. We like it when it's dark. I routinely get this kind of advice and counsel and opposition, not from unbelieving world. You ready for this? From professing Christians who's been in the church for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I get it from other pastors. Would you believe that? I got a counsel from a deacon of a church that told me not to teach the Word of God, but to give people encouraging messages that they need to cope with life. From a deacon. I was told by an elder not to be passionate about God and His Word. I was told by, confronted by another pastor not to overly emphasize doctrine because doctrine divides. I get routine phone calls and sometimes emails from your parents and other parents and saying, you're messing up my kids because you're teaching them to be passionate about the Lord. Now you can see what brought tears to Paul in his ministry. It was the self-professing Christians who would not stand up against falsehood and would not stand for Christ and for truth and for ministers of faithfulness. That's probably the most hurtful thing in any person's life and work. I pray, saints, that you would be encouragements and you would spur on those people who may be weak and who may be timid and who may be attacked, saying, I'm praying for you. You keep being faithful to God and His work and His Word. Don't listen to these voices. I'm praying for you. I'm in support of you. Fight the good fight. I pray that you would be encouragers of such men. I pray also that you would be such men. And that, ladies, that you would uphold such men in high esteem and encourage such men. Because we need witnesses like that in this generation. That hates the truth. That hates the love of God. That loves darkness and unrighteousness. May the Lord bless you as you are challenged by the Word of God to put this into action and to continue to be the voices of truth, love, purity, and righteousness in a generation that is just gone after falsehood and deception. May the Lord bless you as you endeavor to honor God with your lives. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Let's bow. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who love the Lord with an undying love from now and forevermore. Amen.